You're listening to the Sound in Faith podcast, coming to you from Faith Baptist Fellowship in beautiful Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I'm Pastor Thomas Slauson.
And I'm Pastor Mike Johnson.
And our aim is to encourage the saints of Faith Baptist to believe sound doctrine and to live lives that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's a new year.
This is our first one this year.
This is.
We haven't done a podcast since last year.
It's been since last year. That is a dad joke that never gets old.
It doesn't for me.
Doesn't.
No. I think it's old before I say it with those around me. But
I'm weird. Like, you know, like New Year's Eve, you stay up. Did you stay up till midnight?
I did. Yeah.
Yeah.
12:01.
And then you think of all the people in Oregon who are living in the past.
Yeah.
In Hawaii.
Well, we called Siberia. You know, Maya's family lives out in Siberia, my wife. And so we called out there and talked into the future for a long time, into the next year.
Time is so weird, isn't it? It's just so arbitrary. We have this, you know, number, but it actually is meaningful. And one of the aims for our podcast here is we want our people here at Faith to believe sound doctrine, to live lives that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'd like to begin this year by answering some questions.
And ask anything. Just to kick off everything
this is the
in the right way.
Fifth time
is that, right?
that we have done an Ask Anything episode since we started the podcast.
And this is our 13th episode of our second season.
Yes. Yes, it is. Here we go.
Since we're throwing out numbers.
So we're going to jump in. We have a number of questions today. We've got 10 questions. You want to see if we can get through all of these?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think we can.
All right. First question. I'll ask this one.
All right. Okay.
Why is Pastor Mike so awesome?
Oh, that's a hard one. That's going to take some time.
That is not it. The first question is actually, is it okay for Christians to be cremated?
Yeah. So this was a listener submitted question. It's been submitted a couple times. I think we did talk about it once before, but it's been a long time. So let me say it this way. I think the Christian tradition and what we see in the handling of our dead, you know, in the Bible and in history, is that Christians should prefer burial. Is it okay, like when we ask it like that, is it okay for a Christian to be cremated? Like, in what sense are we asking, is it okay? Is it okay in the sense that will this body overcome that cremation and the resurrection? And the answer is yes. You know, our bodies can overcome cremation and the resurrection. But I think as a view of dignity and tradition, and the Bible doesn't have a you shall not cremate, you know, but in Christian, in the history of humanity, really, it's been the Christian tradition to bury, and it's been other traditions that have burned their dead. And so I would say I think Christians should prefer cremation. Now, I know that's...
No, not prefer cremation.
I'm sorry, should prefer burial.
Yeah.
Now, I know that that causes a lot of issues because, you know, I know we all have family members who've, you know, burial's very expensive right now.
Is cremation a sin? Let me just ask that.
No, I don't see the Bible giving a straight prohibition.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, but you think there's good, prudent reasons that a Christian should prefer burial.
I do. And I don't think that should make you super sad if a family member, you know, the immediate ones around him chose cremation. And I don't think that ought to make you worry or anything like that. Like, if that's what they choose, that's what they choose.
Sure.
But I think Christians should prefer burial.
And
does that make sense?
Yeah, I see what you're saying. It's the testimony that it gives.
For the dignity of life.
For the dignity of life. I can definitely see that. We also believe that our bodies will be raised. And so there's a sense in which the burial of the body is something that we're doing in the hopes of the resurrection. But like you're saying, we don't have a clear statement from Scripture that there would be any prohibition against it or it would be a sin to do that.
No. And just lots of examples in the Old Testament where some were to honor their dead, you know, they would come and they'd take the body and they'd bury it. You know, when John the Baptist was beheaded, they came and they took the body and they buried it. When when Saul was, you know, they didn't want his body desecrated even in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You know, they wanted to bury him. And so, that's where I would come with that answer.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's a good answer right there. Yeah. That, hopefully that's helpful. And as people think through these things.
All right. So your next question, I get to pose it to you, is does the Bible teach an age of accountability? And if so, have you reached it? No, I'm just kidding. If so, what is it? And if not, why do some Christians say that there is one?
Okay.
Age of accountability.
So I'm going to answer this a little bit. I'm going to answer it directly, and then I'll give a little bit of personal experience. I don't believe the Bible teaches an age of accountability. And the reason I would say that is because I don't see evidence for it in Scripture. I know that I grew up in a tradition where that was taught, and it was taught to be 12, and I heard some people say 8 and those things. I don't think the Scriptures teach an age of accountability. And so I wouldn't say that there's a specific age at which a child becomes accountable for their sins. The Bible says we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, and the hope of salvation that we have is through Jesus Christ. And so the question is, you know, what about a child that dies before they're able to truly make a conscious decision or exercise in a meaningful way faith? Well, we believe that God in his sovereign will is able to save anyone. And so we trust in his mercy. We believe that even for children who die, we can trust in his faithfulness and his goodness, and that he supernaturally regenerates and saves through the blood of Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. So I would say to that, no, I don't believe there is an age of accountability. And I would leave it at that right there. And I went through a personal experience like that one time. I quote-unquote walked the aisle when I was 5 years old one time because I truly felt the need of Christ in my life, and the pastor told me I wasn't to the age of accountability yet, and I didn't need to worry about that. So, you know, that was my own personal experience. But I don't know. Maybe you have a different perspective.
Yeah, I mean, if you reverse the question and try to answer it thoughtfully, is there a time in which like, is there a time before God holds us responsible, like an infant? Does he hold an infant responsible, and in what sense does he hold an infant responsible? Those are real legitimate questions.
Yeah.
And I think you're right in the sense that the Bible doesn't teach it. It doesn't actually speak to it very much at all. Like, we actually don't have much in the Bible about it. We do have some comfort, though, when it comes to, as we're thinking this through, when the Bible does speak of a child's destiny, who dies early, it speaks positively.
Yes,
so like
exactly.
David, when he was after he mourned the death of his infant son, he got up and he said, I think this is in 2 Samuel. He said, "I will not go to him. I mean, he will not come back to me.
But I will go to him.
And there's a sense in which the thought there is that he is in a place that David is going to go, you know.
Right.
And so I think a Christian can rest assured that God is just, that God does all things right, that God doesn't do and like all justice comes from him, and he's going to be just with every infant's death, you know.
Yes.
And we can trust we can have wholehearted confidence in him.
Yeah. And even in the way that Jesus speaks so tenderly about children in his earthly ministry,
yes.
You know, not forbidding them to come to him, but laying his hands on them, blessing them, condemning those that would cause one of them to stumble.
Right.
I think all of those things are important.
Yeah.
So there's a sense in the human eyes where we look at a child and we do recognize that there's immaturity. There's the need for growth. There's a lack of understanding and all of those things. And if we ourselves do take those things into account, we know God, who is the judge of all the earth, does take those things into account. But are they sinners? Yes, they are. They're still born in their trespasses and sins. They still have a need of Christ. And somewhere in the mysterious work of God by his Spirit, when a child who he draws to himself passes away, whether in infancy or before the age that they're really able to understand or articulate spiritual things, we believe he still shows his mercy, but does that through Christ. They are saved not because their sins aren't counted to them. They are saved because Christ in his mercy atoned for their sinfulness. And so that's what I would say when we think through those things like
sure.
that. Yeah.
But you're doing the same thing. You're thinking in and speaking to terms. We're making theological conclusions on things the Bible isn't speaking to.
Right? Yes.
And so we're left with that, and we're left with this comfort that God is just in all these things.
And the reason I say that is because the Bible lays out one way of salvation, and that is through the blood of Christ. So I have to assume that everyone who goes to heaven does so because of the shed blood of Christ.
Right. And I would agree with that for sure.
Next question here. What are some do's and don'ts of Christians when dating?
Yeah, so the one who posed this to me on my Facebook, he actually said, you know, I know the don'ts. I'd love to know the do's. Like, that's more interesting to me. And so I'll just say, you know, the don'ts, briefly, in dating, we don't transgress God's law. You know, we don't do things that are sinful, you know, and so there's all your don'ts, you know, and every category of don'ts. But some do's, you know, like, I think you should have an eye towards marriage. I think all Christian dating ought to have an eye towards marriage. That doesn't mean that you know when you date somebody that they're a potential spouse, but you don't continue dating somebody you know is not a potential spouse.
Mm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, I think that the courtship dating process ought to lead you to a better understanding whether that person should be your spouse. So don't date someone you know you couldn't marry.
Right.
That's a useless relationship. It's not going to be helpful. Some do's: do honor God, do glorify God in the way that you date, do have a good time. Like, I think a lot of people, especially young people, anxious about the whole "who am I going to be with?" You know, they don't enjoy that period of time where you're getting to know somebody, and I do think you ought to get to know that person. Do get to know that person on an emotional level, and not like, I'm always cautioning people against being very physical in a dating relationship.
Yeah.
You know, because you end up not getting to know them emotionally. And there's the physical side of things. There's time for that later after marriage. You know, I think the courtship time is a very precious time where you get to know a person's heart, what they're like, what they like and don't like, and how you're, you know, the ways in which you're the same and ways in which you're different.
Mm.
So do glorify God in your dating relationship.
I would throw in there, do invite other mature Christians to speak into your relationship as it grows
good.
And develops.
Yeah, that's some good advice.
You know, have some accountability there. Yeah. Have other maybe mature couples walk alongside you, ask you the questions that need to be asked, and encourage you, pray for you, those types of things.
Yeah, do establish boundaries and make them clear, and do not rest on your own willpower to uphold those. Like, put some things in practice so that you're not. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You want this time to be one that you look back on. Say you marry this person. You're going into this dating relationship. You're going to marry this person. You marry this person. You want to look back with no shame, like only joy that God was working to bring two hearts together towards marriage.
Yeah.
You know, and that ought to be your goal. You know, so do honor God in the way that you go about it.
Yeah. I'll throw this out there. This isn't a question on there, but I'll tag this in there. What about Christians who go on Christian dating sites?
Yeah, I don't have a strong opinion that way. I don't think it's terrible to do that. I think it's another way that you can meet somebody, I guess. I'm not suggesting you do it. You know, I'm not giving any advice one way or the other. I'm just saying it's not immoral, it's not prohibited to find people online rather than, you know. And some people live in circumstances where they never get a chance to meet other eligible people. And so it could be a way to do that, you know. Dating sites better than non-Christian dating sites, because that's the other thing. Do date only in the Lord. Like, you know right away that somebody's not compatible with you if they're not a Christian.
Yeah.
So don't go there. And don't hope that they will become a Christian.
Don't evangelate.
Yeah,
so
right.
Don't try to date to evangelize.
Missionary dating.
Yeah. And I agree with that. There are some. I actually have some very good friends that met on Christian dating sites and are happily married.
So I don't. No prohibitions there.
Yeah. Good one.
All right. So I'm asking you this one.
Number four.
How should churches approach the topic of ADHD and other diagnoses particularly when it comes to welcoming and accommodating children with behavioral challenges?
So I kind of synthesized this question from a story that a friend of mine shared on Facebook when I put it out there. You know, this family has a son with ADHD and is on medication and is run into some issues with the local church because of his behavioral issues. Even some Christians saying, there's no such thing as ADHD. It's not real. He just is not disciplined well. To this, I would say, because, you know, we have a son with special needs who's also on the autism spectrum. And so there are definitely some times where there are behavioral things happening in his life that we know full well are beyond what he's able to mentally control, physically control. So I do think those things are real. Can there be times when they're overdiagnosed or things are attributed wrongly? Of course there are. I'm not a doctor, I'm not a scientist, but I do believe that because we have fallen bodies, we have fallen minds, our physiology has been affected by the reality of a sinful fallen world, that yes, there can be things that happen that are beyond what someone can normally control in their behavior. Without getting too far into the weeds in that, I think we should always strive, even in those circumstances, to help shepherd and guide people with special behavioral needs towards appropriate behavior and helping them. And I think the church can be patient and loving towards families that are dealing with difficult situations.
They should be.
They should be.
Right.
They should be. They should absolutely be. So one of the difficulties you can face, so with our son, he's in a wheelchair. There's an obvious disability going on there. With some kids with autism, you don't immediately notice that.
Right.
And you hear maybe a yelp, you hear a sound, you see a behavior pattern, and you think, this is just a bad kid, you know? And that can be so devastating for parents who are in that situation, especially if they're living with that reality. And so I think it's important to be patient and discern, you know, what's really going on here before we snap to a judgment. And, you know, if you have a church where, we talk about wanting to minimize distractions, and I think that's a good thing. But, you know, we have some people within our church with special needs. And what if they make a noise during the service? Is that the end of our Sunday? Is that the end of our joy? So I think learning to be patient. I heard someone say one time, you know, a good sign of a healthy church is crying babies and men who sing. And I will also add to that, people with disabilities who don't feel constrained or self-conscious about being there.
Yeah.
I'll put it that way. Your thoughts, maybe dig a little bit deeper.
Maybe I'll go to the other side. What about a parent who has a child with special needs and how they respond to churches who perhaps aren't doing things perfectly? Mm-hmm. I think you ought to also have patience and understanding, because you know there's a good chance they just don't know what to do, and help them. Don't be offended. Try to help them. Help them understand the best way to respond and talk. And there's a special needs child here, and before I actually met him, his mother said to me, just speak normal to him. Like it was real helpful little exchange right before, you know, she didn't assume that I knew.
Yes.
And she didn't wait for me to mess up. And then, you know, she just said, just talk to him normal. Don't, you know, and it was great, you know, it was helpful. It was, so be patient, try to educate, try to help. You probably know a little more about that condition than they do. And so you can help them with that, you know?
Yeah. We've tried to do that and counsel other parents that have children with special needs. Don't assume the worst when people say something. I think it's completely unhelpful to come to a parent and say, I don't believe autism's real, or I don't believe ADHD is real. I think that's just, I mean, that's incredibly unloving to approach in that way. But you're right. Help people understand. If you have a child that maybe makes noises or has some struggles in a particular area, talk to the leadership of that church, talk to those that oversee that ministry, and let them know, okay, here's what we're dealing with, here's what's going on.
Open communication is always best.
Yeah.
You know, instead of we did a whole episode on this, so you could go check that out. It'll be helpful.
We did. The next question, number 5, why did God choose to create? Was something lacking in God, or did he have some longing that needed satisfying?
Okay, I'll answer the yes-no questions first. Was something lacking in God? Absolutely not.
No.
He did not create out of a posture of need. Did he have some longing that needed satisfying? God needs nothing
yep.
outside of himself. You know, he needed nothing outside of himself. And so what we're left with is God desiring to express his glory to creatures that he creates. And that's why he created, to express his glory so that his glory might be known, not from a position of lack, but of a position of this is what he wanted to do.
Mm.
And this is good, you know, and that's why he created the world and the universe. And you, listener, it's so that he might be glorified. So he wasn't lonely.
No.
The universe wasn't this empty void without anyone to talk to. That's not, God is completely satisfied in himself, needs nothing outside of himself, creates from a posture of expressing who he is mm-hmm. and what he is like.
Very good. Yeah, I think that's spot on right there. Good answer.
All right, so I'll ask you, right?
Yeah.
Are we going to keep rolling? Or do you want to say something on five?
No, you go ahead. Number
Were you
six.
Gonna say something?
No, I wasn't.
Okay. I just want to give you a chance.
Yeah.
Is it ever appropriate for a man and woman who both have had their own spouses?
Who both have their own spouses.
Who both have their own spouses to hang out as friends. Oh, okay. So is it appropriate for a married man to hang out with somebody like a woman?
Yeah, who's also married.
Who's also married.
Yeah.
One on one.
Yeah.
Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay. Or whoever's
or just to hang out, just leave it at that.
Okay.
So the friend that actually brought this up, this actually goes back to a discussion he and I had a long time ago, and we were both on the same page. And first, I'll say, under the most normal circumstances, I don't think it's appropriate for a Christian man and a Christian woman who are both married, each with their own spouses, to just hang out as friends. And the reason for that is because there is a covenant commitment to your own spouse, and that is the man or the woman to whom you've been united in covenant marriage, and that is a picture of Christ and his church. I don't think it's appropriate, even if the relationship is completely platonic and there's no sense of romantic attraction right there. It is not a healthy dynamic to model. I think it's fine in the context of the church for men and women to have conversations on a Sunday morning, to interact as brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be in a small group setting, group settings like that. The reason this question came up goes back to, would there ever be an exception to that? And my friend and I, we came up with this exception that I said, say for instance, Christy is at Costco and you're at Costco and you run into each other. And at that moment, the apocalypse breaks out and you decide to stick together to make it through the apocalypse. I said, I would probably be okay with that.
But in Costco?
Yeah. I don't know. It's kind of random, yeah. But that's the humor to it right there. Yeah. You know, can there be extraneous emergency circumstances, but just like a husband and a wife hanging out with each other who are not married, but they each have their own spouses, it's not a healthy dynamic at all.
Yeah. No, I think that's all right. You know, Christian wisdom tells us that we need to be super cautious
yeah.
in those areas. And also like the appearance of evil.
Mm-hmm. Avoiding the appearance of evil.
You know, those yeah. kinds of things. There's lots of reasons why you'd want to... And here's, I guess, a pastoral encouragement. Men need to foster deeper relationships with other men, and women need to do that too. You know, we need to have... If you're going to have deep friends, they ought to be... like my deep friends, other than my wife, ought to be men.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I have... There are friends that are females... that I have, you know,
yeah.
you know, but the closest relationships, the ones I hang out with, as it were,
yeah,
those are guys.
Yeah, I think that's Christian wisdom, that's Christian prudence, yeah. right there. It's avoiding the appearance of evil,
yeah.
and it's also respecting the boundaries that, really, when it comes down to another sister in Christ within our church yeah. who's married, her first and foremost and utmost male relationship should be with her husband.
Yeah.
And, right. and vice versa
right.
with a man. So.
And yeah. And then there's the charge to treat them like sisters.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, yeah, that right. ought to be the relationship, the nature of the relationship. They ought to be like sisters.
Yeah, yeah. I agree. Oh, I get to ask you this one.
Oh, is it my turn?
Yeah, it's your turn now. Did we actually land on the moon?
Oh.
Boom.
Did we land on the moon? Yeah. Quick answer, yes. Long answer, I think we need to be careful with... So I just want to give an epistemological, you know, like how we know
big
things.
Word there.
Yeah, like how we know things, like the science of knowledge. Caution. If you're going to doubt something that everyone believes, you need to have good reason. You know, you need to have, it has to be reasonable. And if you go places that aren't reasonable, if you doubt things where there's no reason to doubt them, I think there's an epistemological issue that you need to work through. You know, so is it reasonable to think that everybody has been able to hold this lie together? So let's say we didn't go to the moon, and that new movie that came out with, you know, is true, and we just filmed it in some studio and what have you. Is it possible to hold that lie together all this time when a lot of the people who would originally have propagated the lie have died? And, you know, the motives, you know, sure, the motive in the beginning to lie could be there, you know, to beat the Soviet Union and all of that. But would it be reasonable to assume that we've been able to hold that lie together all this time, all these different people, all these moving parts, one of them blowing the whistle would make the house of cards fall? Is that a reasonable assumption to make, that we somehow have held this lie together? So my answer is no, it's not. It's not reasonable. And the you know, for there to be an ongoing motive to hold the conspiracy together doesn't make sense. But my caution to Christians is, you know, I know that people lie, you know, and we have, that's a real thing, you know, but there needs to be a reasonableness about the way you go about determining what to believe and what not to believe. And if it's not reasonable, you know, no, the New Testament was not written in Aramaic. You know what I mean? It was written in Greek, and there's no reason to think that it was written in Aramaic. And, you know, we tend to cast conspiratorial doubt on everything. And be careful with that.
Yeah. So the earth is round. You believe the earth is a globe?
I think it's more like an egg. Like it's, you know, my...
Oh, yeah, that's right. Because there is really a round, compressed, you know, just, you know, from...
Right,
yeah. Okay. Yeah. I agree fully on this. I love space. I love astronomy, things like that. I've been fascinated with that since I've been a child. The amount of evidence that is there is just so clear. Right. And in the particular theories that would say we really didn't do it are just so weak. I mean, and then on top of that, you know, one of the things that's amazed me is there were two really, really strong Christians that landed on the moon. So there's Jim Irwin, who was Apollo 15, and Charlie Duke, who was Apollo 16. They both became Christians after they went to the moon, but gave a clear, faithful testimony of faith in Christ, spoke at churches, and clearly testified to the very end that we went to the moon. And so to doubt that is to say these brothers went around lying, and they gave every clear evidence that they went there. So it's overwhelming.
Yeah, we just had a satellite take pictures of one of the landing crafts just recently. It just hit the news again recently.
Yeah.
And, you know, if this was all a big lie, there would be now a new motive for somebody up there, you know, who's many generations or two, three generations past to rekindle the lie.
Yeah.
You know, and they're motivated to do it. So again, be reasonable in what you believe and what you don't believe, and have good reasons if you start doubting something.
Yeah, yeah, that's really what it comes down to, is the reasons why we doubt things and get into that kind of stuff like that.
So yes, we went to the moon. Boom. My turn to ask you, if a Baptist is invited, so a Baptist and a Presbyterian.
Dun, dun, dun.
I'm just kidding. Walk into a bar. No, I'm just kidding. They don't. If a Baptist is invited to an infant baptism by a Presbyterian brother in Christ, should he attend or respectfully decline?
Of course, I get this one. Here's how I'll answer that. It says, should he attend or respectfully decline? I would maybe rephrase it as, can he attend or respectfully decline? I would say this does come down to a conscience issue for the believer. I don't think it's sin if you attend. I also don't think it's sin if necessarily, if you decline. You're smiling over there.
I'm just waiting here.
So I was raised Baptist, but actually for about 15 years, I was a paedo-Baptist within the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, and then changed my views on that 12, 13 years ago, back to the credo-Baptist, the Baptist believers baptism position like that. So I've attended many services at Presbyterian churches where infant baptism was performed. And the reason I say this is because I think you can hold your beliefs clearly and you can articulate those, but at the same time, you can be loving towards a brother in Christ. And in that moment, what can you find that you actually do appreciate? Well, you can agree with, we believe in raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can believe that children are a gift from the Lord. We can celebrate the fact that our friends have been given a new child by God and that they desire to truly raise that child up to know the Lord. I think all of those things can be agreed upon, and even if you're not agreeing with what they're doing in that moment and your friend is clear on that, you can go and be a loving friend to that friend. That's where I land. And if you feel like that would be damaging to your conscience, then maybe you do need to respectfully decline. And so I'd by no means bind someone to say, do it this way, but I think you are free to decline or accept.
Yeah, totally agree. So I was in Florida several years ago, and R.C. Sproul was preaching at his church, and so I decided to go hear him preach. And so I went to R.C. Sproul's church, which is a Presbyterian church. Yeah, I had my family with me, and I think R.C. Sproul's great, and was, and yeah. I enjoyed his preaching, and so I was excited about being there. Well, they did an infant baptism that morning.
Boom.
And my oldest daughter started squirming. Now, get the picture here. This is a very high church kind of atmosphere.
Yeah.
You know, it's very quiet. The pastor is it wasn't R.C. Sproul, but somebody else was speaking to do this baptism. And there's a U.S. senator who's sitting right behind me, you know, so it was it was a big deal. And my daughter squirming, just squirming. And I'm like, what's going on? And finally she says, real loud, "This is not biblical."
Wow.
I couldn't believe it.
You have, like, raised a good Baptist.
Yeah, I guess so. I guess so. But anyway, we had a good conversation about it. But I agree with everything you said, though.
You know, and it's kind of one of those things where I think this is very different from the issue of, and I'm going to go here right now, but, like, you know, a same-sex marriage.
This is a different question.
Let's be very clear. Yeah. This is a different question, because we are talking about true brothers and sisters in Christ. We are talking about people that believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and all of those types of things like that. You know, there's grace to be had here. We can say, I'm a Baptist. I don't agree with that, but at the same time, I'm thankful that my children, that my friends have been given a child, that they want to raise them to know the Lord, that they, you know, all of those things like that.
So good stuff.
That would be my take.
Good answer.
Next question here. What does Faith Baptist believe about spiritual warfare and authority we have in Christ?
Okay, so I'm assuming that the question might be a little bit loaded, especially that second half, the authority, because there has been a movement in Christianity that spoke a lot about our kind of our authority. Like, we can say things and demons have to obey and that sort of thing. And a movement has kind of, with a lot of practices involved, has kind of come to the surface with that. And I would say we don't believe in that. We don't believe that that's how we ought to speak. I don't think we should speak. I think when we pray to the Lord, and you know, that's where our speaking goes.
Good word.
We talk to God. We ask Him to do things. Whatever authority we have is derivative, and we go back to the Lord and ask Him to move and act. And we don't have apostolic authority. There's no new apostolic authority in Christianity right now. All apostolic authority died with the age of the apostles. Let's just get that straight. Now, as far as spiritual warfare, we believe in it. We know it's real. We know that there's a war going on, a cosmic war. We know that that in the end, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and every power held subject to Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the victory is Christ's. We have that, but let's make no mistake. There is an enemy to God and his people.
Yeah.
And that's real. He's defeated, but there is an enemy.
Well, Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority had been given to him.
Yeah.
And then
tells us to go.
Right, and tells us to go, and we have access to God through Christ Jesus. And so the quote-unquote authority that we have is Christ's authority that he has, and we have direct access to him through prayer. And so in that time of fighting the spiritual battles that we have, I agree with you 100%, yeah. We go to him,
yeah.
And he has all authority over all of these things.
Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw right. near to God and he will draw near
right.
to you.
Yeah.
Like if you want to really be successful in your battle against the dark forces, you know, yeah. that's the way. You know, you resist the devil and you know, he is roaming about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Again, he's a defeated foe. Mm. So draw near to God. Draw near to God, Christian.
I agree. 100%.
All right, so my
final question here.
What is church discipline? And when do we practice it?
And let's both dive into this one because it is something that we practice here.
It's your question, Thomas.
I know. But you're the one that asked it. What is church discipline? So church discipline is the exercise of accountability within the leadership structure of the church. I would say within the leadership structure of the church and within the membership of the church to hold each other accountable to walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord.
Yeah. In a loving way.
In a loving and
restorative
kind,
way.
Restorative way. Yeah. So when we see a brother or sister in sin, there is a way, a loving, kind way of going to them to want to see them repent and be restored into fellowship. So it should not be harsh. It should not be something that's judgmental or quickly done without thought or without prayer. And it is something that we practice here at Faith because it would be completely unloving for especially the elders to see someone among the flock wandering into damaging sin in their life and not approach that brother or sister.
Unloving to whom?
To them.
And
God.
And
to the church.
And the church.
Yeah.
Right. So
yeah.
Like we're unloving all the way around if we let sin remain and unconfronted. You know, so I think Jesus in his wisdom gave us kind of a model that we ought to go by in Matthew 18.
Yeah.
It's very, very helpful. You know, you see your brother in sin, you go to him, you know, and you just tell him his fault between you and him. And 90% of the time, that ought to be it. You know, like when somebody comes to me and says, hey, you're acting in a very proud manner, I want to just respond right away with repentance and, you know. But if that brother doesn't listen to you, he hasn't heard you, take somebody else so that things are established with more than one witness and other perspectives and things like that. So you go to that brother with two or more.
Yeah.
And then if he continues to resist and continues to persist in his sin, unrepentant in her sin, then you take it to the church.
Yeah.
You know? And so, yeah, there's a whole process that we go through. Paul called out the Corinthians for not practicing church discipline on a fellow who was in sin, unrepentant, and unconfronted in the Corinthian church.
Yeah, and this isn't just the leadership to the membership.
Right.
The members themselves
right.
Have a responsibility in the church to hold one another accountable and to, you know, if you saw a brother or sister in Christ in sin, it would be your obligation to go to that brother and sister and exercise that church discipline in that way, as Matthew 18 says.
And you know, you said it really well. Prayerfully, patiently, you're asking for wisdom the entire time. You're asking that the Lord would help you to see things clearly. You're asking for His repentance. You're asking, and you're patient because God has been patient with you. You know, and so we're patient with one another.
Good deal. Well, you can always send in your questions.
Yes.
You can go to faithsf.com/soundinfaith, or you can reach out to us online, all of those different places like that.
If you like this episode, besides subscribing and liking and all that other good stuff, go ahead and submit a question to us, and we'll tackle it at some point.
Yeah, we would love to get some more questions. Yeah. We can answer them at the end of the programs and things like that. It's a new year, a new day. We want to keep our eyes on Christ.
2025.
Here we go. We are a quarter of the way through the 21st century. Wow. Can't believe it. We hope you've had a great day. We hope you have enjoyed this episode. And like and subscribe. And Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday.